Now, last time we were together, we saw this wonderful reunion that took place between Jacob and the son that he loved so much, Joseph. And we saw how God really used the news of Joseph being alive and being this man of authority in Egypt, how God used that in order to bring Israel down from Canaan, out of the land of promise and into Egypt, that place which would become a house of slavery and bondage for them, so that ultimately one day God could display his great and powerful saving arm as he would deliver them from bondage in Egypt and bring them back again into the land he has promised them. And so that's what we saw last time. But this time, as we sort of just pick up, we're continuing to just, you know, jump in midstream and then have to climb out and dry off, you know, 6 days and then jump back in and get wet again. And this week, as we do so, we see that there's a lot that's going on here that's following on the heels of this reunion. Things that are, in many ways, intensely practical for us as well as redemptive. And those are the things that we'll be sort of unveiling and unwrapping before ourselves this morning. And so I'd like to read for us 46:31 up through 47:28. And so let us again give honor to the reading of God's word. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now. But we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's, There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may be desolate, may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness and kindness. We thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to gather together to hear from you. That in hearing from you, we might find ourselves strengthened and growing. That we might find ourselves becoming less and less dependent upon ourselves and more dependent upon you. And in doing so, we might see your faithfulness and as such trust in greater ways in you. Father, we pray that this morning as we look into this particular scene here, we pray that you would give to us hearts that would understand and receive what is here, that we might grow by it. Please, Lord, give us this grace and give to me grace as I stand and proclaim your word, that I would do so in a way that honors Jesus Christ, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. If I were to ask you, how does God treat you? What would you say? Would you say that he treats you well? Or would you maybe say that he doesn't treat you all that well? Now, I know our desire to be spiritual and in our knee-jerk reaction to sort of express that desire that we would say God has been very merciful. God has been very gracious. God has been very kind to me. And that's our knee-jerk, you know, I better say what a Christian is supposed to say rather than what I really believe sort of response. We would say God has treated us well. But in your heart of hearts, you know, where nobody else can see, not your spouse, not your kids, not your parents, not the person sitting next to you, not your pastor, would you say the same thing? Do you really, really, I mean, just when you sit back and think about your life as a Christian, do you really believe that God treats you well? I think for a lot of us, that's a question, as I kind of alluded to, that in our knee-jerk reaction, we would answer one way. But if we would be honest with ourselves and look at the pain and the disappointment that we've experienced, we might pause a little bit in giving that answer. Because the reality is life is difficult. Life is difficult. It's not all difficult, but it certainly contains difficulties. And so if that's the way you feel, and perhaps you feel that way for good reason, perhaps your life has been really hard. If that's the case, let me ask you another question. Would you say that God has treated you better than you deserve? Even if it's been difficult, would you say that God has treated you better than you deserve? Well, if we're honest with ourselves and we have at least a basic understanding of Scripture, I think we would all say that God has treated us far better than we deserve. Because we know what we deserve. We all know what we deserve. And no matter what we've gone through, and again, I know some of us have gone through a lot, but no matter what it is that we have gone through, we've all been treated better than we deserve. And this is one of the great truths we find in Scripture. It's that God doesn't treat us in the way that we deserve. He doesn't treat us, as the psalmist says, according to our sins. He doesn't just run over us and immediately, at the first sign of failure, destroy us and cast us into a place of eternal darkness and judgment. He doesn't do that. But instead, what we find in Scripture is God is patient with us. And he continues bit by bit by bit to work with us and to bless us. And that reality is the overwhelming reality that we see on display here as we move into this chapter in the lives of Jacob and his sons. Because here we have a group of people, you know, these brothers, and particularly the 10 brothers and this father, who have, you know, to put it kindly, have just fallen short. I mean, these are not the cream of the spiritual crop by any stretch of the imagination. And we've seen that repeatedly in their lives. I mean, beginning with Jacob. We know about Jacob in his younger years. We know what type of guy he was. He was that heel catcher. I mean, right from birth, he was that deceiver that even into his, you know, 30s and 40s, you know, he's stealing birthrights and stealing and deceiving in order to get blessings. He's a husband who fathered children by four different women. And once he had those children, he was a father who was gross in his displays of favoritism. I mean, this is a man who has displayed a lack of character ever since we've been introduced to him. And there's still the residue of that, as we saw last time, in this, you know, self-pitying, self-absorbed sort of attitude that so characterized him. And then there's his sons, and these 10 sons. Our introduction to them, really, at least apart from their birth, took place when we saw two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, head off into Shechem, and in order to avenge their daughter, who was violated by one guy, kill all the men of the city, all of them, because of what one guy did. And then, so as to, you know, not be left out of all of the treachery, the rest of the sons, as soon as they get back, they all march into the city and there take captive all of these grieving, terrified, real people who saw husbands and fathers slaughtered before their eyes. They come in to take them captive and pillage all of their goods. And then as we continue on, what do we see of these sons? We see Reuben sleeping with one of his father's four women, Bilhah, his concubine. We see Judah soliciting a prostitute who, unbeknownst to him, actually was his daughter-in-law. And then, of course, there is the betrayal of Joseph. As they sold him into, again, they had no idea where he would end up. This is sell him with a great chance he ends up in hell on earth. And even as he begged, they sat around and just eating and no concern whatsoever. This is Jacob and his sons. And so when the famine comes upon the land, it would be reasonable if God treated them as they deserved, that he would just let them perish. He would say, the world is a better place without people like you. Doesn't that seem what God would do? If he treated them and treated us according to what we deserved? But as we open our story, we see that that's a very far cry from what God actually does. And we see this beginning in verse 31 as Joseph makes arrangements for his brothers and his father to come into the presence of Pharaoh and to have an introduction to him. Now, this would have been an incredibly big deal. And so Joseph takes time to inform them and sort of prep them for this this encounter with Pharaoh. And Joseph has something in mind. I mean, ultimately, Joseph wants to secure this rich, fertile region of Goshen there in the Nile Valley, wanted to secure that region for them so that they, together with all of their flocks and herds, might dwell in what is really the best part of the land. And so he makes sure that he tells them to let Pharaoh know that you're keepers of livestock, you're shepherds, and you brought all the livestock and all of the herds, everything with you, so that he might allow you to stay in the land of Goshen. And so sure enough, he brings, first of all, representatives from among his brothers, just five of them, into Pharaoh. And in doing so, they do exactly as Joseph tells them to do. And they tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds and that they have come to sojourn in the land due to the severity of the famine. And so Pharaoh, just like that, grants them to dwell in the land of Goshen and to settle there. In verse 6, he says, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in Goshen. And so immediately we see that these brothers are being treated far, far, far better than they deserve. Far better than they deserve. As God takes them from famine to fortune. Because again, think about what these guys were facing. There was the famine in the land, and there was no hope for food anywhere except there in the land of Egypt. And these guys, as we've seen over the previous chapters, they had guilty consciences that were just haunting them and tearing at them. Their brother Simeon was in prison. Their brother Benjamin was at great risk. Their father was an absolute anxious mess. And their wives and their little ones, those whom they left behind days, weeks earlier, I mean, they were staring into dusty fields and empty pantries. If these guys didn't succeed, I mean, it's the end for all of them. That's what they were facing. But now, in a matter of days, they've not only averted disaster with Benjamin, and they've not only got Simeon back out from prison, and not only have gotten sacks and wagons full of grain and full of food, and not only have they gotten the best of the land, the fattest part of the land to settle in, but they've got Joseph back. And with that, they have a revived father and settled consciences. I mean, they have been blessed. And this while the rest of the world is suffering. I mean, the rest of this passage, as we get into chapter 47 and really from verse 13 on, what it's doing is it's just highlighting how severe this famine was. Even those who were in Egypt, I mean, we're talking citizens of Egypt, They didn't have it nearly as good as these guys. They didn't have it nearly as good. They're having to sell everything. Give all their money, give all of their flocks, all of their herds, all of their land, and ultimately themselves, just to be able to survive. And meanwhile, here's this band of thugs and rebels who are being treated to the best that the land has to offer. And you know, it's not just these brothers, but it's Jacob too. I mean, Jacob has had his fortunes radically reversed now. Because again, I mean, think about where he was at and where what he now has. He now is together with all of his family, dwelling in the best part of the land, with all of his worries about provision now put behind him. And best of all, he's got Joseph back. I mean, in a very real sense, he's received him back from the dead. And in receiving his son back from the dead, we see the life that it has brought to him. I mean, he's got 17 more years that he's going to be able to spend in the land. 17 more years. And with that, he has this wonderful word of comfort and assurance that Joseph, the son he loves so much and whose life he missed out on for the last 23 years, he will be there with him in order to close his eyes in death. He will have that kind of comfort that the end of his life, he won't be alone. But the son he loves so much will be there to comfort him and close his eyes. See, my friends, this is an amazing picture of grace. And it's why, as we've noted before in Genesis, that if you really want to see grace, people who have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is one of judgment and the God of the New Testament is one of grace, why people who really understand the scripture say, no. You want to see grace? Go to the Old Testament. We don't see Peter or Paul or John or any of the apostles. We don't see them acting like these guys have behaved. We don't. And yet look at them. They're blessed and they're enriched. Well, it's in light of all of that that Jacob now steps up for his introduction to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, as was certainly fitting and courteous, asks him, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Now, in a culture which venerated age, age was something to be honored and respected. This gave Jacob a little bit of room to perhaps boast, to talk a little bit about the blessings, to talk about the experiences. But instead, Jacob's not done here, and instead he goes on to say, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And so here is Jacob standing before, I mean, he has an audience before the most powerful man in the world. He has an audience before this man, and he's given this wonderful opportunity on the heels of all of this grace that has just been. I mean, he's just been reunited with his son, alive from the dead, essentially. He's just been given the best of the land. He's got all of his family together. He's just prospering in every way. And all he can say is essentially, "My life stinks." Is that right, Jacob? You have this opportunity to testify of the grace and kindness and faithfulness of this your God. And this is what you have to say: "My life stinks. And you know what? Something else. I haven't even lived as long as my fathers." It's just. I mean, it's not only audacious, but it's shocking that in light of all that he has just received, that this is what he would say. And yet, before any of us are quick to cast a stone at him, I think that a lot of us can probably see ourselves somewhat in Jacob. That when we're given the opportunity to talk with people, what so often comes out of our mouth is disgruntledness and complaints. Instead of testifying to the fact that even if life is hard, which is a given, would you really have to tell anybody? I mean, do you really have to? Is that news? But given the opportunity, we'll be quick to complain, quick to tell them how life is so rough on us. When in reality, though our lives haven't been pain-free, and none of this is to marginalize the reality of that, because as I said, we all know that. We all know that. But the reality is we are a blessed people. I mean, we are a blessed people. Our sins are forgiven. And we have been adopted into God's family as sons and daughters to dwell with him in a glorified state in perfected bodies forever. And it's not because of anything we've done. It's in spite of what we've done. It took a great amount of work on God's part in order to enable all of this to happen. You see, this is the reality. It's that we're blessed. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, Mike and I were just reminiscing in 2 Peter 1 right before we began here. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. I mean, the realities of what we've been given and what we've been blessed with, it's amazing. And this is something that's true of every believer. This isn't true of just me because I'm a pastor or guys who are elders or the people who pray a whole lot or the people who give a lot of money or this is true of anybody who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important that we see this. Because if we fail to do so, then what we realize is that it will lead us to the point where it led to Jake, where it led Jacob to. To that point where the pain that we've endured defines us. And that's what really, that's who we now are. That's what defines us, the pain that we've endured, rather than the blessings that we've received. That's like, you know, kind of, oh yeah, marginalized, by the way, yeah, I know my sins are forgiven. Yeah, I know I have eternal life. Yeah, I know. I know I belong to God. I know I'm one of God's children. But, I mean, financially things are just so, and that's all you can think about. You see, we all have difficulties. We all have difficulties. Nobody's denying that. I mean, we are not myopic about it. But there are so many blessings that are ours in Christ. And that's what we have to focus on. And, you know, it's amazing to see the contrast that exists here. In this whole story is you have Jacob on the one side and Joseph on the other side. I mean, if anybody had a reason to gripe, it's Joseph. And yet, what do we find Joseph saying? We find him, a couple chapters ago, sitting there telling his brothers, like, no. Don't be angry at yourselves. Don't. I mean, it's God who brought me here. Don't beat yourself up over this. I mean, he still had the reality of his suffering. That reality was there. But how was he going to interpret it? How was he going to think about it? What was his perspective going to be? You see, it's so much a matter of perspective, and his perspective was so right, and Jacob's, we find, is in so many ways wrong. See, the reality is, no matter how much we've suffered, as Christians, we've all been very blessed by God, and that's really where our focus needs to be. You know, I mean, you can focus on the wrongs you've suffered, or you can focus on the forgiveness of sins that you've received. You can focus on the financial struggles, or you can focus instead on the great inheritance that awaits you. You can focus on the marital difficulties that you deal with, or you can focus on the fact that you're betrothed to Christ. You can focus on the loneliness you feel, or on the fact that you've been adopted into God's family. You can focus on the physical pain that afflicts you, or you can focus on the glorified body that awaits you. You see, in everything, what are you going to focus on? Where's that perspective going to be? Is it going to be on the earthly, the temporal, or is it going to be on the heavenly and eternal? You see, Scripture is constantly exhorting us and pushing us and driving us to fix our minds on things that are above. To not look at the things which are seen and in the context he's talking about, these light and momentary afflictions, but instead to fix our minds on things that are above, speaking about that eternal glory. See, it's all a matter of perspective. They're not trying to say reality is one way or another way. They're not trying to shape things and, you know, pull the old bait and switch on us. But the writers of Scripture are saying there is this dual reality. You live in a time of tension, this time of already and not yet. And you are blessed, and at the same time you have difficulties. Let's not focus on the difficulties. Let's instead focus on the blessings. Focus on what it is that we have in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we just brush those aside and stick our head in the sand. But if we have that attitude, it enables us to approach our difficulties so much differently. So much differently. I mean, we're just not a frazzled mess. We can approach them in a much more sober-minded, temperate sort of way. And this is what Scripture is constantly exhorting us to. Now, it would be unfair to say that Jacob was totally 100% earthly minded here, because he wasn't. To be fair, there are still certain realities that Jacob had a hold of that we see here. We see that at least he had a partial gaze towards heaven. And we see this by the way in which he responds to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks him, you know, how many are the days of the years of your life? And what does he say? He doesn't say the days of the years of my life are. He says the days of the years of my sojourning are. Because what he's saying is, I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through. And my fathers who live longer than me, they were just passing through also. We're sojourning. And so still amidst all of that, there was this reality, something he was holding on to. But it was so dwarfed by the pain that he had endured that's what defined him. And that's what we have to avoid. We can't just say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven, but. No, you are going to heaven. There is no but to that. I mean, your sins are forgiven. There is no but to that. This is the way we really need to think. And it takes work. You know, it's like our minds just settle to kind of that. They naturally revert to that sort of, you know, complaining, just fallen mindset. And it takes work to think. That's why the exhortation is to do these things. The exhortation is a positive exhortation, because it's not something that just happens. We don't just suddenly, you know, just naturally think about all of the wonderful blessings we have in Christ. We have to really focus on them so that we treasure them. and they begin to define us. And so we see Jacob here before Pharaoh. And yet, for as much as Jacob's attitude is certainly on display in this encounter here, the real focus of this encounter and what is really the focus of this entire chapter is this blessing that he bestows upon Pharaoh. And we see this by the way that this encounter is framed by what is literarily called an inclusio. In verse 7 and in verse 10, we find in both places he enters into the presence of Pharaoh, and as he exits the presence of Pharaoh, he begins by blessing him, and he ends by blessing him. And what that does is show us that the focus of what's going on here is this blessing that is being bestowed. Jacob is blessing Pharaoh. And this is something that, for us, we probably just gloss right over. But in reality, we need to understand that this is something that is absolutely shocking. Shocking. Because what we have here is the most powerful man in the world, ruling over a kingdom of enormous wealth, and a man who currently has a corner on all of the food in the region. I mean, this guy is the 800-pound gorilla on the block. There's just no two ways about it. And then we have this spindly old man wandering as a sojourner into his land like a beggar looking for bread. And we have this guy blessing the other guy. We've got the guy who has a piddly little nation of 70, those who went down with Jacob into the land, standing as the greater, blessing this man who's the most powerful man in the entire world. And that's shocking because in the ancient world, the greater always blessed the lesser. That's always the way it worked. And we see this in the book of Hebrews, you know, in that whole story about Melchizedek and Abraham, as they're trying to show the nature, the greatness of this priesthood, of which Christ is the embodiment of it, wants to show the greatness of this priesthood over and above even Abraham. So how are we going to show that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham? You know how we show it? Melchizedek blessed Abraham, not Abraham blessed Melchizedek. The greater, as verse 7 says in chapter 7, the greater is blessed, or the inferior is blessed by the superior. And that's the same thing that's going on here. Jacob blessing Pharaoh is demonstrating that Jacob, though an old man over a piddly little nation, is greater than the mightiest man on earth. And the crazy thing is, Pharaoh doesn't object. Pharaoh doesn't say, hey, old man, you came here on my carts. You're the one who's looking for food, not me. You're the one who's got this little group of 70 begging for a spot where you might set up camp. I am ruler over all this. It's even more amazing because according to Egyptian theology, the sitting pharaoh was an embodiment of the great Egyptian sun god Ra. So he wasn't even a mere mortal. This guy he is a powerful god. And here he is as this old man stands there blessing him. Here he is receiving the blessing, and in doing so, acknowledging that in some way he is the lesser. So what's going on here? Because whatever it is, it's totally out of this world. I mean, it's not normal for a little old man to walk into the presence of Pharaoh and bless him. And not only not be struck down right there for offending the king, but to actually have the Pharaoh agree with him. It tells us something is up. And what is up is that God is up to something. And what he's doing here is foreshadowing the fulfillment of the promise which God had spoken to Abraham many, many, many years earlier in Genesis 12. This promise that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In other words, what he's doing here is he's foreshadowing the reality that salvation will come to the nations. And he's doing it by foreshadowing this picture of physical salvation. And this is what God always does. He always uses a physical picture, especially in the Gospels, uses a physical picture in order to communicate spiritual reality. And so, for example, you think about in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, the paralytic. You remember they like tore open the roof and they let him down on that mat in front of him. And Jesus says to him, "Wow, I tell you, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are standing there saying, "How can this guy forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And he says, "Okay, well, I'll ask you this. What is easier to say? Rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But in order that you may know that his sins are forgiven, I say to you, rise up and walk." You see, his ability to control the physical realm is a sign that displays his ability to save. The fact that he could save this man from his paralysis is a picture of the reality that he alone can save. And so throughout the Gospels, we have these physical pictures, what John calls signs, seven of them in his Gospel, where you see, storms being calmed and demons being cast out and multitudes being fed and the lame being raised and the blind being enabled to see and the dead even being raised. And when we see that, what it's doing is announcing to us not only the fact, here's this guy that can make somebody walk, it's saying, this guy can save. He can save from death. He can save from hunger. He can save from paralysis. He can save. That's what it's always displaying. This amazing reality that he alone can save. And thus salvation in the physical realm depicts salvation in the spiritual realm. And that's what's going on here. It's almost like the feeding of the 5,000 in the Old Testament. See, it's what's going on here as the father, Jacob, bestows blessing. And then that blessing comes through the son, who is Joseph. Salvation is coming through the Son. As the world is starving, the world is dying, and there's only one person they can come to. They can come to the seed of Abraham. They can come to this Son. And in coming to him, they will have life. And that's what this entire scene running through the rest of chapter 47 is depicting. As we see those who are desperate, those who are dying, those who have no other hope at all, are coming to the Son in order that they might have life. And that's what this is depicting here. The blessing of the Father being bestowed. And that blessing coming through his Son as he's bringing bread of life to them. Now, some will undoubtedly find fault with the manner in which Joseph goes about all of this, as he essentially takes everything from the people in exchange for bread. But no, if you are troubled by that, what we see going on here is in accordance with the law. And it's in accordance with what we read in Leviticus chapter 25. That if possible, members of a family should help their destitute relatives, just as Joseph did here, by buying their land and then employing them. It's kind of like the feudal system of the Middle Ages, where the land was held by the crown or by some local ruler, and the people worked the land in exchange for protection and provision, serfs. And this was actually viewed as an act of great mercy. And we see that even here as Joseph or the Egyptians say to Joseph, "You have saved our lives." They didn't say, "How can you take this from us?" But they see this as a tremendous act of mercy. "You have saved our lives." Because he was giving them life. And that's all that mattered to them. See, they weren't thinking about what they were giving up. They were thinking about what they were getting. They were getting life. And friends, that's a picture of salvation. Again, Christ gives us life. He gives us life. Do we think about everything we have to give up? Do we sit there and, "Oh, I have to give up all this, a rich young ruler, whoever it is. I have to give this up in order to follow him." No, we say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that you have given me life. Thank you that you've had mercy on me." And we didn't even think about what we're giving up. See, when Christ comes to us, he comes basically laying down these same terms. You're no longer your own. You're no longer your own, but you belong to me. "I can't do that, Lord." "Then you'll die." That's what would have happened there. "I can't do that, Joseph." We belong to Christ. And yet in belonging to him, do we really think about what we're giving up? Or are we just overwhelmed by what we're gaining? We're gaining life. And that's what this scene here is depicting. Salvation being bestowed by the Father, coming through the Son, bringing life to the world, and the world then giving thanks to the Son for his mercy. That's what's going on here, and I'll tell you, it's an absolutely beautiful picture of it. It's beautiful. Because this is us. We are those who are desperate for life. We're starving. We're famished. And there's nowhere we can go to get life except to the Son. And we come to the Son and he receives us. He doesn't hold us outside. He receives us into himself. And we come to him and he says, "You're no longer your own." And we say, "Lord, I have nowhere else to go. You alone. You alone have life." And we give him ourselves. We give him ourselves. And we don't look back. We don't think about all that we've given up. We just think about the fact that God was so gracious to give us life. And that's the picture that is here. It's a picture that's coming from Jesus' very descendants. It's coming in accordance with this great promise that was spoken back in chapter 12. And it's coming so that in and through this, we might see how God does bring salvation to the world. It comes through his seed. He's the one, and he alone is the one who gives us the bread of life. No one else. Nowhere else you can go. Nowhere else. But to Christ alone. And friends, for all of us, that's a reality that we embrace. It's the this wonderful reality that in our desperation, God gave us life. And that's why no matter what it is that any of us have gone through, we can all say, God has treated us well. And beyond that, we can say God has treated us way better than we deserve. We can all say that, and we must always maintain this perspective. For in doing so, we will find much greater peace in our own souls and hearts and minds. And we will find ourselves reflecting in such a more powerful way the reality of God and of the salvation that is ours in Christ. I mean, this is enough to make us dance. And if all people see are frowns and all they hear is complaints, it's not easy, but God gives us grace, and may He give us grace to shine for Him because He's fed us and given us life. And may we see that here in this story. He's fed us and given us life. Let's pray.